Many years ago, I worked at the Cobb County Adult Detention Center, and I was a chaplain there for a couple years. And while I was there, one of the statistics that they had was that 86% of the people incarcerated there came from a family without a father. And I've seen other statistics that say it's 81%, but I just remember that while I was there, they said it was 86%. And I had a family get upset with me a number of years ago in Albuquerque when I had mentioned that statistic and saying that I was cursing those who grew up without a father. And I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying statistically, there are some challenges that when the father is not present in the home, there are some obstacles there. And so I'm not saying that if you grow up without a father that you're going to go to prison. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying that fathers are very important. And there has been a breakdown in our culture and our society where fathers are missing. And in some parts of our culture, some communities in our culture, it's worse than others. And so you'll see a greater population in the prisons of some ethnic groups over others because of the lack of the father there. But I think the fathers are just one of the many, many different signs that you could look at of the breakdown in relationships that people have. I like to read. I like to read statistics. I was reading a while back. Forbes came out with a 2024 report on the state of the family. And in their report, they showed that in the area of divorce, we're still running at a 50% of all new marriages end in divorce. They said that 67% of second marriages are in divorce and 73% of third marriages get divorced. They had all kinds of things. They gave a lot of the reasons why. Their number one reason for divorce was, they said 75% of the divorces came because there was a lack of commitment by the couples. And I'm thinking, as I read those statistics, I'm thinking, you know, love is a commitment. I said, if they understood that love is not some feeling of goosebumps that you have over somebody of the opposite sex, you know, love is not some emotional thing. Love is a real commitment. Love is patient and love is kind and love bears all things and love, you know, doesn't take into consideration wrongs that are suffered. And I mean, but love is a commitment to one another. And as I read that report, that just overwhelmed me. The Oklahoma University has a research department, and their research department showed that it was 85% of divorces came because of a lack of commitment. And so I think there's a real lack of understanding about what a covenant relationship is in marriage, because if you're in a covenant relationship, you realize that there is a commitment unto death do us part. And so they gave a number of different reasons, but I want to read 1 Corinthians 13 as we get started. It says, love is patient. It's kind. It's not jealous. It does not brag. Is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. By the way, not seeking its own, and I think selfishness, even though it wasn't on the statistics that they give, I think selfishness is one of the biggest causes of divorce that there is. And people are doing their own things as opposed to two becoming one. It says, love is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and it endures all things. And that just speaks of a real commitment to one another. What is the answer to relational problems in our culture? And Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, don't have a PowerPoint slide there, but he said in the last days there will be difficult times. And he talks about some of those difficulties are relational problems. And so what is the answer? Well, Colossians says that love is the perfect bond of unity. Love is the answer. Love is really the answer to the relational problems. And so we're looking at last week and this week the two greatest commands. And last week we looked at the greatest and foremost command was to love God with all of our heart And the second, Jesus said, is likened to it, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And he says, upon these two depend all the rest of the commandments. And so these, all the rest of them are hinged upon these two commandments. So this week we're looking at the second one, and that's loving our neighbor as ourselves. And there's a tremendous need for that. And so we're going to look today at, number one, the command itself, and where Jesus was quoting from, which is out of Leviticus 19. Second of all, we're going to look at Jesus' response to who is our neighbor. He was asked, who is our neighbor? And so he gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then finally, we're going to look at some practical applications, because the Good Samaritan story doesn't really tell us all about loving our neighbor. And so there's a whole lot of other things, and we'll take a broad stroke and look at some of the other applications. So let's look first of all at the commandment itself. So Father God, I ask you just to help us have understanding. You've called us to love you and to love one another, and so give us understanding so that we can really fulfill the greatest and the second greatest commandment. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. So turn your Bibles to Matthew 22. There's actually three different parallel passages. We find this in Matthew 22. We also see it in Mark chapter 12. And then there is a parallel passage there in Luke 22. But the passage in Luke is not really a parallel passage, even though it appears to be. It's actually a different occasion. The one in Luke, there was a lawyer who was seeking to justify himself, and he wanted to know about what does he have to do to have eternal life. The passages in Matthew and Mark, though, were the Pharisees and the Sadducees trying to destroy Jesus, and they're trying to test him and trap him. And so that was a different occasion than the one in Luke where we have the Good Samaritan. So even though they're very, very similar, they're not all three parallel passages, but Matthew and Mark are. And so in Matthew 22, Jesus answered, and he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, when he quoted that, he's quoting from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And so I'll start with 17. He says, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord." So in that passage, Jesus is contrasting, you're not to hate your neighbor, but you're to love him. So there's a contrast there. But when Jesus said upon all of, you know, these two, you know, all the other commandments are fulfilled through this, what he is saying is that there were a lot of other commandments. And so if we look back at Leviticus chapter 18 and 19, we will see that he talked about sexual immorality. He talked about living holy lives. He talks about reverencing and keeping the Sabbath. He talked about idolatry. He talked about not reaping or gleaning to the corners of the field, in other words, making provision so that the poor could go into the fields and you wouldn't have cleaned it completely, so there would still be some food remaining there for the poor people. He talked about not lying to one another, not oppressing your neighbor, not bearing false witness against your neighbor, not cursing a deaf man or putting a stumbling block in his way. He talked about not being unjust or partial in our judgments. Boy, do our judges need to hear that today. Talked about not slandering and not hating and taking vengeance, but instead of all of this, the answer is to love your neighbor. So if we love our neighbor, we won't be doing all these other things to them. We won't be slandering them. We won't be taking vengeance on them. We won't be, you know, trying to steal from them. We won't be coveting what they have. In other words, if we love them, we won't be doing all of these things. And so that's the context of what Jesus is answering. All these commands are, you know, summed up in these, or, you know, hinged on these. So I want to go, though, to Luke chapter 10. And Luke chapter 10 is the passage that's not a parallel passage. It's the passage that this lawyer was wanting to know what he had to do to have eternal life. And so I'm going to pick it up in verse 25. It says, "And a lawyer stood up," excuse me, "and put Jesus to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.'" So this lawyer knew the two greatest commandments. And so, "And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.'" Verse 29, "But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" I don't think that the answer that Jesus gave him was the answer that this man was looking for. The Jews did not like the Samaritans, and the Samaritans did not like the Jews. When Solomon sinned in his old age, he was led astray, and he wasn't walking with the Lord. The kingdom of Israel was split into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom became the 10 tribes of Israel, and the southern kingdom became Judah. And so when the northern kingdom went into exile because of their sins, some of the people stayed behind and they intermarried with the Gentiles. And so they became what they was known as a half-breed. And so they didn't keep their bloodlines clean by, you know, and God had told them not to intermarry. And so these half-breeds were called Samaritans. And so that's how we have the Samaritans. And so they were, to the Jews, they felt like these Samaritans were really had compromised, and they were really a lower class than they were. So the Jews kind of had a snobby attitude toward these Samaritans, and Jews would not go into Samaria. And if you recall, one time Jesus was trying to pass by and he wanted to stop there, and the Samaritans didn't allow him. So the feeling was mutual between those. If you go to the days of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah was trying to rebuild the temple, you remember a man by the name of Sanballat. Sanballat was trying to hinder or stop the work of rebuilding the temple. Who was Sanballat? Well, he was a Samaritan. So there was no love relationship there between the Samaritans and the Jews, and Jews would do anything they could to avoid going by. So in our passage here, the Good Samaritan, we'll pick it up verse 30, Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead." Now, we'll stop there for just a minute. Jerusalem, I was in Psalm 121 to 125 this morning in my reading. Now, all these are what they call Psalms of Ascent. And the reason that they're Psalms of Ascent is because Jerusalem is around 3,000 feet in elevation, and as people were coming from all over Israel during the three feasts that they were supposed to go to Jerusalem to worship, they're going up, so they were ascending to Jerusalem as they went there. Now, here it says he was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jericho sits at about 900 to 1,000 feet below sea level, and so it's one of the lowest places in the earth. And so they're at 3,000 feet, so they are going down in elevation in order to go to Jericho, which is also known other places in the scripture as the City of Palms. Okay, so anyway, he's going down. Now, this road, as you go down, as you think about a mountain pass, a lot of times you'll have little S-turns. You work your way down a mountain. And this is no different there. And there were a lot of rocks and a lot of hidden places. And it was a very treacherous road, but it was also a very dangerous road where there were a lot of people, a lot of thieves and people, robbers that would attack people on the road. So it was a dangerous road to go down. And so the story that Jesus is telling, the parable that he's telling here, is not some far-fetched story. This is very realistic in their minds that this could happen. Okay. So he gives three different responses to this man who had been stripped and beaten and left half dead. So first of all, we have the priest. Verse 31, "By chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side." Now, you would think that a priest one who's going to intercede, one who's going to present offerings, you know, for your sins, one who's going to represent God. You would think of anybody that this man would be the perfect person to come by. But what he did is he didn't want to be bothered at all. He didn't even want to look at him. He went on the other side of the road, so he didn't even have to look at him, much less deal with it. And so that didn't happen. So then the second response was a Levite. Now the Levites are the ones that they cleaned the temple. They took care of the furnishings of the temple. The Levites were also those who were worshipers. David set the Levites there. They were singers and musicians, and so they led in praise and worship. And you'd say, well, wow, these people, these are servants of God, workers of God. For sure, this man would have compassion on him. But it says the Levite also, when he came to the place, he saw him, he passed on the other side. And so I'm thinking about that. When Karen and I were in Rome back in 2000, I think it was 14, there were beggars all over the place. I grew up in a country where there were a lot of beggars, but I didn't see nearly as many beggars in Iran as I did in Rome. And I'll tell you, I tried to stay away from the beggars. I didn't want to be listening to them. I didn't want to be looking to them. I feel a little bit like the Levite and like the priest there, that, you know, I'd rather pass on the other side. Now, my wife, she's a little bit more noble than I am. You know, I know that street corners, you know, she'll see someone and she'll give them a bottle of water. And my window usually stays up in my car. And so, you know, we have to, you know, search ourselves about how we're going to respond to our neighbor. By the way, the word that's used for neighbor comes from a Greek word that means someone who is near. And so a neighbor is really somebody that God brings into your life. It doesn't have to be, you know, my mother living next door to me or the people living across the street from me. It could be this person on the side of the road that God brought into your path, and now he's your neighbor because you've come across him. You've come in his proximity. He's near you now. And so I think that that's one of the things that Jesus was talking about. So let's take a look at the third response. But a Samaritan, of course, that would be the last person in the world, and somebody that's coming from Jerusalem is probably a Jew, because the Samaritans would not go to Jerusalem. So this is probably a Jew, and so this is the last person in the world that you would think, you know, a Samaritan's going to reach out to a Jew. But a Samaritan who was on the journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Okay, so I'll stop there before we get to Jesus' question. It says he poured oil and wine on them. The oil would soften up the wounds, and the wine, because it's alcohol, would disinfect the wounds and keep it from getting any infection there. And so out of compassion, he ministered to him and he gave him that. And it says he put him on his own beast. We don't know how far he went to the next town. We don't know that. But he decided to walk, and this man was beat up pretty bad, left half dead. And so he put him on his beast, and they took him to the inn, and he took care of him. We don't know how long he took care of him, but it says on the next day, he gave 2 denarii. Now, scholars say that this 2 denarii, a denarii was a day's wage. But they said that in that time, 2 denarii would have probably been enough to take care of this man for another 30 days. Okay, so he was taken, you know, and then he said on top of that, whatever you spend, he says, take care of him, whatever else you spend, I'll repay you. And so he is committed to taking care of him, you know, for a long time. Now Jesus asked, he said, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? So this lawyer, he's probably, when we say a lawyer, he's probably a scribe. So he's one of the religious leaders. And this has probably hit him like a knife, because he said, you know, that it's a Samaritan that had compassion on him. It wasn't the priest or the Levite. And he said, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said, go and do the same. So who is our neighbor? Our neighbor is those that we come across or that God puts into our path. Our neighbor may be someone that's not culturally the same as us. In this case, it was a Jew or and versus a Samaritan. May not be the same color, may not be the same ethnicity. It may be anybody that God puts into our path. And God expects us, as we read earlier in Matthew 25, I think, or 26 this morning, about the separation of the sheep and the goats, is you've done it to the least of them. And so that's what God expects us to do, is take care of the least of them. And so who is our neighbor? Our neighbor is anybody that God brings into our path. Now, let's take a look at some practical applications. Now, the parable of the Good Samaritan answers a couple questions. It answers who is our neighbor, and we get some very good insights on how we're to take care of our neighbor, because he bandaged him up, he poured out some wine and oil there to on his wounds, he made provision for him and took some long care, so he ministered himself to this man. And by the way, this Good Samaritan was not just ministering to this man that was left half dead. He was also ministering to the innkeeper, because this innkeeper is watching and he's observing, he's experiencing how he is taking care of his neighbor. And people are always watching us to see how we're going to respond to situations. Okay, but let's take a look at some other applications. I want to turn over to Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians, Paul said this. He said, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. So that's what this Samaritan did. Didn't matter to him who it was. It didn't matter to him, this is a Jew and they hate us and we don't like them. It didn't matter. He says, I have an opportunity to do good to this person. And so he says, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. So that's first and foremost, that there's no discrimination here. All people, whether they're believers and unbelievers, whether they're Jews, Gentiles, doesn't matter. But then look at the second part, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, some churches have benevolence programs. In order to receive that, the benevolence, you've got to be a member of the church. Well, that's okay, especially to those who are believers. But the first part of this said, to all people. So our whatever benevolence programs we have need to be for all people, but we need to make especially provision for those who are believers. So take care of those who are believers. Okay, it's especially, it does not say exclusively. Now, let's look at Paul's writing in Romans, and I'm going to go to Romans 13, and Paul is going to explain the passage about loving our neighbor. And so I'm going to pick it up in verse 8. Verse 13. Paul says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. That's what Jesus was saying there. He says, if you know, all the other commands are summed up by this command that you love your neighbor. And then Paul goes right back to Leviticus. He said, for this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. He's repeating some of the commands that were given in Leviticus 18 and 19. Okay, and if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So, when it talks about you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, the example we have of the Good Samaritan doesn't include all of these things. That's a very specific thing where someone who has a physical need, who's been left half dead, he's been beaten up, he needs some physical care, but that's one example. But there's many, many different ways of loving our neighbor. But loving our neighbor means that we're not going to have sexual immorality and get involved with sexual immorality, whether they're married in an adulterous relationship or outside of marriage. We're not going to do that because love is not going to do any harm to your neighbor. Love is not selfish. And so when we think about what is best for the other person, we think of, you know, we're not going to do something that's going to be bad for the other person. So, but when it says love, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, all of those things have to do with really loving our neighbor. And if we love our neighbor, we won't take what belongs to someone else. By the way, sexual immorality, if you go back to the Forbes chart that I gave you, I think it was in the high 60% that sexual immorality was the root cause of their divorce. And so it's rampant. It's taught in our schools. It's okay in our schools to have these wrong relationships. But God's standards are a much higher standard than our standards. And what man may say is okay in our culture, God says no. It's not okay. And if you really want to love your neighbor, here's the standards that I expect. Okay. So I want to take a look at, for example, forgiveness. What I've seen in a lot of marriages, and especially marriage counseling, is that couples come to me and each one of them has a closet full of offenses that they bring with them. And it doesn't take very long into a counseling session before all these things start coming out of the closet. Two closets, her closet and his closet. And they haven't dealt with these offenses. And it says love bears all things. And so they're not bearing with one another. It says love does not take into consideration a wrong suffered. They definitely taken into consideration a wrong suffered. And so one couple that Karen and I were counseling, I asked them, I said, do you love one another? Yes, we love one another. And so then I read 1 Corinthians 13:4-7 to them, and I says, now let me ask you again. Do you love one another? Have you ever loved one another? And they said, no. And so their understanding of love was greatly challenged because they each had their closet full of offenses. And so if we're going to teach people to love their neighbor, we've got to teach them about love. We've got to teach them about a commitment. We've got to teach them how to work through and resolve conflict. We live in a contentious and a litigious society. Litigious is a big word that means we take people to court when we don't agree with them. Okay? And so what we do when we get upset with our neighbor is we separate ourselves and then we sue them. And what Paul said to the Corinthians, who were also a litigious group of people, they were taking one another to court, and he says, it's a defeat for you, and I say this to your shame, is what he said in Romans chapter 6 there. He says, isn't there a wise person in your congregation that you can go to and help you resolve this conflict so you don't have to stand before an unrighteous judge? So Paul is trying to help people in the church of Corinth learn how to resolve their differences. He's trying to teach them to walk in love. And love is going to confront. Look at what, when in James he says that love covers a multitude of sin. Well, how does it cover a multitude of sin? Well, love doesn't sweep it under a carpet. Love is going to confront. It says if anyone who turns back a sinner has covered a multitude of sins. And so, you know, we have to confront, learn to confront, and we also have to learn to deal with the offenses. We have to learn how to forgive. and we have to learn how to forget, because we can't be bringing up. Solomon said it himself in Proverbs. He said, he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. And so once we forgive somebody, we also have to forget it. Peter, when he's asking Jesus, he said, this sounds kind of hard. He says, how often do I have to forgive my brother? And what did Jesus say to him? 70 times 7. In other words, infinite number of times you're going to have to forgive your brother. And so, you know, that doesn't sound like that, well, this is the 69th time. You got one more time, and then I'm divorcing you, no, or I'm going to sue you, I'm going to take you to court, no. It means that infinitely. We keep on forgiving our brother. And so the church has to learn how to walk through offenses. I'm going to offend you sooner or later. I'm going to say something in the wrong way. I'm going to say something at the wrong time. I'm going to say something with the wrong tone, or too loud or too soft. And so I'm going to offend each of you. And so, and I'm not going to try and do it on purpose. It's just a matter of when you're around something, sooner or later, you're going to do something that's going to bother somebody else. And the closer you are and the more time you spend with them, the more opportunities you have to fall short. And so God does that so that we learn how to walk together and we learn how to forgive one another. And that's why Paul said that we must learn how to forgive one another. I want to go to Ephesians 4. Now, when I think of Ephesians 4, I think about the apostles and how they're to equip the church and how every joint's supposed to supply and it's going to cause the growth of the church and we're not to be ignorant. But Paul has a lot of practical things about walking together. And so I want to go toward the end of the chapter. And he says in verse 31, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Paul is known for his writings, and because of, you know, we have great theology, we have great principles taught by Paul. But what people don't realize is that about half of Paul's writings were practical application. They weren't just principles. They weren't just theology. He has a lot of practical skills, and he was teaching people to love. And so I love what it says there when it says, let them be put away from you. The Greek word there is ero, which means to weigh anchor. In other words, these things, these offenses, they can be anchored down. And he says, Paul says, pull the anchor up. He says, let those things float away from you. Let them be put away from you. And so let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, like this is Good Samaritan, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. So we've got to learn how to forgive one another. We've got to learn how to be kind to one another, how to be tender-hearted. And so those are things that we in the church need to teach, and we also need to practice. When it says, let all bitterness, by the way, bitterness comes because there's been a lack of forgiveness. And in Hebrews, when it says that see to it that no root of bitterness, you know, comes up, you know, well, the way that you have no root of bitterness is that you learn to deal with offenses and you learn to forgive one another. You work through those, you talk through those, you forgive one another, and you learn how to repent. And so that's how you stop bitterness from coming up. And so, but if there is bitterness, the key there is forgiveness. So forgiveness is a real key in relationships. Now, there's other ways that we learn to love besides learning how to deal with offenses and forgiving one another. There's many, many different examples of love. I want to go to 1 John as we kind of come toward the end of this. 1 John has a lot of good things to say about loving our neighbor. In fact, John said that if you don't love... you can't say that you love God if you don't love your neighbor who you can see. You can't love God who you can't see. But there are some practical things in 1 John that we can look at. Chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So he's not saying to us that we have to die for our next door neighbor. That's not what he's saying. But when he says we have to lay our lives down, that means your life is represented by your time. Your life is represented by your money. Your life is represented by who you are and what you have. And so we're to take what we have and to use it to do that. Look at verse 17. "Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" So one of the ways that we are to love our brother is if we have in our possession the means to meet someone else's need, then that means that we can do that. He says, "Don't love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." And so we're to lay our lives down for one another. Now, I typically think of that as service, but that could also mean here, whoever has the world's goods, that's giving to them in a sacrificial way. And that's what the early church did in Acts chapter 2. Whoever had a need, they were selling extra houses. They were selling things so that they could give to other people. And so they were operating in the first century there. The early church was operating in love. And so we're to love in the same way that Christ loved. And so I'll give you some examples of that. Karen and I were living in Orlando, and we had a neighbor that we were reaching out to, and he came over almost in tears one day. He worked for Disney, and he couldn't make his mortgage payment that month. Now, my mortgage at that time was 12.25%. You think interest rates are high now? I was paying 12.25%. And so it was outrageous. And so I wasn't making very much money as a club professional either. But Karen and I lived on a budget. And so we had the money. And so we gave him $750. And so he could make his mortgage payment. And about a year later, he gave me that $750 back. But he was almost in tears, surprised that here's a man with six children, and he gave us this money. We would do that. Another man needed a car. I didn't have enough money to buy him a car, so I got with several other men in the church, and we pooled together, and we bought the man a car. You know, another man, he was out of a job, and he didn't have money for his rent, and so Karen and I paid for his rent for the month, and we paid his rent the next month, and we helped him get back on his feet. One day, a long time later, I got a check from this man, and he had not forgotten that Karen and I had paid his rent these months, and we had helped him. And so another man, his car had broken down. It was a BMW. They seemed to have a problem breaking down. And we spent about $2,000 to help this man get his car back running. And ended up that didn't fix it. We had to put a little bit more money in it. And so, but, you know, it's taking care of needs. A couple years ago, Tom, a year and a half ago, you know, he had mold, an outbreak of mold all over his house. And I'm thinking, this is the last thing that Tom needs, is all this mold and breathing in that. It's dangerous. It's bad. I went to Walmart. I bought bleach. First, I researched it. Said, what do I need to do to take care of this? So then I went to Walmart, got all the supplies, put down because the floors in his house had been redone. And so I put down, you know, a plastic tarp there, and I scrubbed all of his ceilings, got rid of all the mold in the house. And because that's what laying your life down for your brother is. You got to do that. Tom had foot surgery. His yard needed mowing. And it needed weed eating too, and that's pretty dirty work. And so that's the need that my brother Tom had. And so I went and mowed his yard, and I think I may have done it more than once. And I did all the weed eating, because when we have to love our neighbor, it's taking care of the practical needs that they have, whether it's financially giving to them, whether it's serving them with something they need to do. It could be, And out of Peter says that whatever gifts, whatever special gift you have, use it or employ it in serving one another. So another way of loving our neighbor is you have the gift of mercy like this Good Samaritan, and you show compassion to somebody. You have the gift of service and you help them. But you say, well, I'm a car mechanic. Well, maybe you can use your car skills and help somebody. I know of men who they take widows in the church and they will do free oil changes and free mechanical work for the widows in their church. And they do that as a ministry. And so that's doing good to all people, and especially to those of the household of faith. So whatever gifts, whatever abilities you have, if you are an exhorter, then you can use your gift to encourage, write a note of encouragement or speak a word of encouragement to somebody else. And that's a way that you can love your neighbor. So it's not just meeting somebody that's half dead alongside the road. It's however, you know, God has equipped you, gifted you, whatever he's given to you, and it's helping those that God brings into your path in practical ways. And so, not all of these occasions are going to be fun for you. I'm reminded of a neighbor a few years ago, and their front yard was flooding. But they had a ditch about 70 feet away from there. And so I went and got my pickaxe and shovel, and I did a trench for 70 feet and put some drain tile in there for this lady so her front yard would drain off into the ditch. And I got to tell you, that was hard, hard work cutting through all that red clay. But you know what? That's what my neighbor needed. That neighbor never came to church, even though I invited that lady, never came to church. But you know what? It's not a matter of doing something so that people will come to church. It's a matter of, I don't think that this Good Samaritan asked that person, you got to go to church with me now that I did this for you. You know, so sometimes our motivation has to be right, and we do it because we want to show the love of Christ, and we will let God deal with the rest of it. So, Father God, I thank you that for the parable of the Good Samaritan, but I thank you for the principle. And Father, we want to be people who love one another in practical ways, and no matter what area of need they have, Father, help us to love our neighbors as ourselves. And so, Father, help us to apply this in our lives. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.